Let us now open our Bibles once again to 1 Peter as we continue working through this wonderful portion of Scripture addressed to early Christians who were enduring persecution. We come this morning to chapter 3, verse 18. You might remember that we dealt with verse 18 last week, but it's really important that we include it in our reading and exposition, at least briefly, in our exposition again this morning. Verses 18 through 22 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Will you pray with me before we read? Our Father, we ask for the powerful work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, within the hearts of those who may be with us who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it is a difficult passage. Indeed, Heavenly Father, perhaps the hardest in 1 Peter. Yet, Father, the Spirit of God can take His word, and we pray that He will, and open hearts that are lost so that they may see the beauty of Christ and the sufficiency of His salvation and trust in Him, granting saving faith and repentance. But, Father, help us as the people of God to grow thereby in the reading and the ministry of the word this morning. And we pray that we would have great ability to concentrate on a very difficult passage. May we find that this wonderful passage helps us to see not only how to trust the Lord in times of persecution, but points us ultimately to the final triumph of the believer through the work of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Will you please take your copy of God's Word and stand? First Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18, this is the word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, you might have noticed in the prayer that I referenced the difficulty of this passage, and indeed, it probably is the most difficult passage in 1 Peter. But often when I think upon this passage, I remember that the sweetest meat is found in the hardest nut to crack. And so let's begin the process of cracking the nut so that we may feast upon the meat that is inside. It helps to remember the theme. One commentator sees these verses as tangential, just kind of off to the side. I cannot agree with that. When you come to any text, you need to ask the question, why is this here? Why, by divine inspiration, is this in the argument? And I can give you two of perhaps many reasons that are important for us as to why this is here. First, Peter is still highlighting his theme of suffering for doing good, which we saw last week. And so he points to Noah, and he points to Christ himself, both of whom suffered for doing good. And secondly, a reason that it is here is because Peter is demonstrating Christ's victory that came through suffering so that it might be an encouragement to the people of God who themselves are going through suffering, indeed, in this case, persecution. These truths are light shining in the dark times of persecution, but they also sustain us no matter what our suffering may be. So the first thing that we want to see is Christ's victorious suffering. Christ's victorious suffering in verse 18. Now, we saw verse 18 in some depth last week, but let's read it and I'll make a few comments. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. His victorious sufferings are seen, first of all, in that they were bodily sufferings. They were in the flesh. He was truly incarnate and died for our sins. That his sufferings were substitutionary in the place of sinners, which is the only way we could be saved, the righteous for the unrighteous. That his sufferings also were once for sins is extraordinarily important because there will be no repetition. No repetition in type, no repetition in time, and therefore his sufferings must be completely and utterly sufficient. Do you hear that? The sufferings of Jesus Christ for sinners are completely and utterly sufficient, so that no matter how vile our sins, mine or yours, may be, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his atonement, is able to remove our sins and cleanse us from our guilt. And they are victorious sufferings because we are told he was made alive by the Spirit, and I believe Spirit here should be uppercased, which also will help us to understand the next verse. Now, once again, notice that our salvation is Trinitarian. The Father gave his Son, the Son dies for sinners, and the Holy Spirit is involved in raising Jesus from the dead. Of course, we could say the same of the Father and of Christ himself, but it is stressed, I think, that the Spirit is working in this way. The resurrection is Trinitarian. God in council determined this. God has ever one heart for his people, and that will never change. He has always loved you. He always will love you. He has determined to save his people, and therefore we sang this morning, "My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace." Christ's sufferings completely sufficient, were victorious, so that, according to the text, he might bring us to God. And there is no other way to come to the Father but through him. The gospel is exclusive. There is no other gospel, no other way. You know, among C.H. Spurgeon's last words were the words, "Christ died for me." Nothing more simple, nothing more profound than for you, by faith, to trust in Christ and to be able to say, in life and in death, "Christ died for me," this altogether sufficient, victorious Savior. But now, the nut to crack, or at least part of it. Our second point, Christ's victory elaborated. So in verse 18, we have this victorious suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in verse 19, Christ's victory elaborated. Verse 19 reads, "In which," now notice, "but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through the water." Now, there are three major interpretations of verse 19 and 20, and it's important that I mention them to you. The first is that Jesus descended into hell as a locality, a place, and that he preached to those who long ago perished in the flood. Well, I think there's no biblical evidence for this anywhere else. It would be a strange way to read it in view of the fact that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." When we, in the Apostles' Creed, confess he bore our hell, we say he descended into hell. We simply mean that he took the hell of our sufferings upon him when he died upon the tree. We are not suggesting that he went to hell as a locality. And so I find no biblical justification for this and nothing in the text that demands that viewpoint. The second viewpoint is especially popular in some circles that are called dispensational. The second viewpoint is the spirits in prison are fallen angels, and after Jesus' death, he went into hell to proclaim his victory and their doom. Well, again, I find no biblical evidence for this anywhere else. Nowhere in the Bible is there a reference to the angels disobeying during the building of the ark. And when we come to Genesis 6, 5, and following, we find that it's human sin which brought about the judgment upon them for their rebellion. And then connected with this is sometimes this view that a race of giants was produced by the union of fallen angels and humans, which I think is very, very far-fetched with no textual support. Genesis 6:2 is sometimes pointed to as proof, but what that text actually teaches is that there was the mingling of the line of the Sethites and the Cainites, the godly line and the ungodly line in marriage, not that there was some sort of marriage between angels and humans. So if you don't understand what I'm saying, that's okay, it's a wrong view, but I think it's important that you are exposed to it. The third view, I think, is the right one. It is a viewpoint that makes contextual sense. It's the common sense reading of the passage. And it's simply that Christ preached through Noah to the unrepentant sinners of his day. Let me repeat that. That Christ preached through Noah to the unrepentant sinners of his day. And that's why the Spirit is important for us to see in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. But also in verse 18, he was made alive in the Spirit. And so when we find Noah preaching, he is preaching to those who now are in hell, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Christ preached through Noah to them when they were alive. So here's Noah building the ark. He is called in 2 Peter 2:5 a preacher of righteousness. And so he preached to those, calling them to repentance, and they did not repent. And those are the ones that are referenced in verse 19. The New American Standard, which is generally a very literal translation, actually gives a translation that is interpretive, very interpretative in this, but I think they're on to the point. In verse 19, the New American Standard reads, "He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Now, this makes sense in the context when we ask, why is this here? Why are we being told that Noah preached to his generation, that Christ, through the Spirit, preached to them? Why is this here? Why is this written? Well, it's to remind us of at least these truths, that Noah suffered for his righteous stand, that he preached and no one repented. No one believed his message. And speaking about suffering when doing right, imagine pouring out his soul, preaching to them, calling them to repentance, longing that they repent, and they do not repent, but they scoff at Noah. It tells us also of deliverance in the time of Noah, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And so through God's eternal purpose and electing grace, Noah and his family were delivered from their persecution and from their suffering. Now the same God who delivered Noah, he is saying to those to whom he's writing, can and will deliver you. Sometimes there are temporal deliverances before the coming of Christ and ways in which we are delivered from persecution and suffering, but there will be ultimately the return of Jesus Christ. Also, therefore, he would be saying to those who would be exposed to 1 Peter, who have not believed and who have not repented, the doom that came upon them, well, it's the same God who will bring doom upon those who do not believe and repent at the gospel message that is proclaimed today. When Jesus comes again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, all opportunity for salvation, to hear the word, to believe the word, to repent, will be at an end. Now, someone here needs to hear that. Just as Noah preached and Christ preached through him by divine inspiration, so the minister today takes the divinely inspired word, and the Spirit of God also speaks to you today and says, believe and repent. The day is coming in which it will be too late. That is the message that we find in this passage. But there's more of the nut that needs cracking and more sweet meat to be eaten. In addition to this truth of the long suffering of God and the promise to deliver his people from our persecutions and sufferings, thirdly, we find Christ's victory symbolized in Christian baptism. Christ's victory symbolized in Christian baptism. And here we find in verse 21 this theme. Baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he draws a parallel. Noah's deliverance was a type. Now, a type is a prefigurement. The antitype is the reality prefigured. And here is the ark in which Noah and his family were delivered, which is the type, and baptism is the antitype. The ark saved Noah and his family. Peter takes from that the truth and reality of the symbolism of baptism. And the symbolism of baptism? Well, baptism symbolizes many things. But one of the things that baptism symbolizes is deliverance. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clean conscience. The symbolism of baptism, then, is deliverance. Noah is in the ark. The waters begin to rise. The people shriek and call out, but God shut the door. Noah and his family were safe within the ark. And when Noah surveys the scene, all is lost for the doomed world. All is safe for him and for his family by grace. And now, says Peter, your baptism is an antitype pointing to a greater deliverance even than that of Noah and his family. Deliverance through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, pointing to salvation from the judgment that awaits the unbelieving world from which every believer in Christ has been freed already, so that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But note, and this is important, that Peter is not suggesting that baptism itself brings regeneration. Peter is not suggesting that mere baptism itself as an act brings with it ultimate deliverance. Peter is not suggesting that a mere external application of water can save. He's very clear about this. No, it is not the baptism itself, but Christ the Redeemer, to whom baptism points, that saves. So for those who may take this passage and think it teaches baptismal regeneration, which many do point to attempt to prove that wrong view, notice what he says. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But he's very explicit. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, not just an external act, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So he points to the need of faith through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism portrays the gospel that you and I must believe in order to be saved. There must be an inward trust. He's working here with the inner life of the sinner, the conscience. It is not a matter of mere form. And if there is anyone here that is trusting mere form, things that are very, very important, but not those things that can regenerate or justify. If you are trusting the fact that you are a part of a Christian home, if you are trusting your church membership, if you are trusting your baptism, if in any way you are trusting your own morality, if you are attempting to trust anything or anyone apart from Jesus Christ, you will not be saved by trusting those things. Your conscience will remain defiled. Baptism betrays the gospel that we must believe. And so Peter is concerned with the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Difficult actually to translate, an appeal to God for a good conscience, it says here. The word is difficult to identify. I was looking at a commentary last night doing some additional reading from around 1910, a British writer. Much of the great comment comes from about that period of time from Britain. Great exegetical work. But he was saying about this word that there is nothing to correspond to what we find, for example, in the Authorized Version. Well, I went and looked in Moulton and Milligan's Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament, in which the papyri around 1930, this word had been discovered. And so there is something to confirm the older viewpoint. It's a word that means approval after inquiry. So, for example, if you're in a court of law and there's an inquiry, and in that inquiry you are found not guilty, that's what he's talking about here. There is an approval after inquiry. Now, what is the inquiry? The inquiry is, where do you stand with God, essentially? Where is your conscience before God? And if you cannot answer, my conscience is clean because Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, then you cannot have an approval after inquiry. But for those who indeed can say, I know that I'm a sinner, but I have a great Savior, and His grace is greater than my sin, and I rely completely upon His blood and merit and righteousness. I can speak out of an approved conscience only because of the work of Jesus Christ. Then that's precisely what Peter is saying to the people of God going through persecution, who are being accused by their culture all around. The judgment came on Christ as the floodwaters of God's wrath overwhelmed Him. Just as Noah and those with him came through the old world into the new, in union with Jesus Christ, we have passed through the judgment. And if you are here today and you are lost and have a defiled conscience, listen, there is a day of judgment coming. Not again, God promises, through a worldwide flood, but there will be the judgment of fire when Jesus Christ returns on the last day. And a guilty conscience is a hell in the heart. C.H. Spurgeon in 1856 preached a sermon on Psalm 7:12, that verse about God whetting His sword in judgment. And he told a most interesting story. Here it is in Spurgeon's own words. He's speaking of how easily men will be brought in times of danger to believe in a God and a God of justice too, though they have denied Him before. In the backwoods of Canada, said Spurgeon, there resided a good minister who one evening went out to meditate. He soon found himself on the borders of a forest, which he entered and walked along a track which had been trodden before him, musing still, until at last the shadows of twilight gathered around him, and he began to think how he could spend a night in the forest. On a sudden, he saw a light in the distance among the trees, and imagining that it might be from the window of some cottage where he could find a hospitable retreat, he hastened to it, and to his surprise saw a space cleared and trees laid down to make a platform, and upon it a speaker addressing a multitude. He thought to himself, I've stumbled on a company of people who in this dark forest have assembled to worship God, and some minister is preaching to them at this late hour of the evening concerning the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But to his surprise and horror, when he came nearer, he found a young man declaiming against God, daring the Almighty to do His worst upon him, speaking terrible things, awful assertions concerning his own disbelief in a future state. It was altogether a singular scene. It was lighted up by pine knots which cast a glare here and there, while the thick darkness in other places still reigned. The people were intent on listening to the orator, and when he sat down, thunders of applause were given to him, each one seeming to emulate the other in his praise. Thought the minister, "I must not let this pass. I must rise and speak. The honor of my God and his cause demands it." But he feared to speak, for he knew not what to say, having come there suddenly. But he would have ventured had not something else occurred. A man of middle age, hale and strong, rose and, leaning on his staff, said, "My friends, I have a word to speak to you tonight. I'm not about to refute any of the arguments of the orator. I shall not criticize his style. I shall say nothing concerning what I believe to be the blasphemies he has uttered. I shall simply relate to you a fact, and after I have done that, you shall draw your own conclusions. Yesterday, I walked by the side of yonder river. I saw on its floods a young man in a boat. The boat was unmanageable. It was going fast toward the rapids. He could not use the oars, and I saw that he was not capable of bringing the boat to the shore. I saw that young man wring his hands in agony. By and by, he gave up the attempt to save his life, kneeled down, and cried with desperate earnestness, 'Oh God, save my soul. If my body cannot be saved, save my soul.' I heard him confess that he had been a blasphemer. I heard him vow that if his life were spared, he would never be such again. I heard him employ the mercy of heaven for Jesus Christ's sake and earnestly plead that he might be washed in his blood. These arms saved that young man from the flood. I plunged in, brought the boat to the shore, and saved his life. That same young man has just now addressed you and cursed his maker. What say you to this, sirs?" The speaker sat down. You may guess what a shudder ran through the young man himself, and how the audience in one moment changed their notes and saw that, after all, whilst it was a fine thing to brag and bravado against Almighty God on dry land and when danger was distant, it was not quite so grand to think ill of him when near the verge of the grave. And Spurgeon adds, "We believe there is enough conscience in every man to convince him that God must punish him for his sin. Therefore, we think that our text will wake an echo in every heart. If he turn not, he will whet his sword." Now, that is what the Apostle Peter is assuming as he preaches this text to us. He is saying, there is enough conscience in every man that every man, woman, and child knows deep within his soul that there is a God of justice and there is a day of judgment coming. How can a sinner have a clean conscience? Peter answers the question. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can a sinner have a clean conscience? How can you have an answering conscience, a word of approval after inquiry? The answer is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. The answer is Jesus Christ died a sufficient death on the cross. The answer is he shed his blood to redeem sinners who could not save ourselves. The answer is, having shed his blood, he rose from the dead and gives life to sinners like you and like me. Children, I've mentioned this before in the past. I heard of a great theologian who carried around a little book of 3 pages, just 3 pages. There was a black page, and there was a red page, and there was a white page, to which he could have added a page of shimmering gold. The point being that he constantly reminded himself of the darkness of his sin and his need of a redeemer. In the red page, he reminded himself and probably others of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. And when he turned to the white page, there was the page that reminded him that his conscience could be cleansed by what Jesus did and by what Jesus alone did. Let me plead with you, if you do not have a clean conscience before God, that the only way in which you can have that clean conscience is by coming to Jesus Christ and embracing him in faith, giving away, setting aside, casting down your weapons of warfare and everything that you would bring to justify you in God's presence, and trusting in Christ alone for that clean conscience that only he can give, and which every child of Adam stands in need of. Have you trusted this Christ for your redemption and for your salvation? Do you have a clean conscience before God? And yes, the believer in Christ, who is completely clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we also, morally speaking, continue to have need of the gospel applied to our hearts daily. These words have been so very precious to me from the Belgic Confession, one of our great Reformed confessions written by Guido de Bray, who was put to death for his confession of the Reformed faith. This is in the section on sanctification and good works, and it says this: "Moreover, though we do good works, we do not found our salvation upon them. For we do no work but what is polluted by our flesh." He's talking to Christians here. "We do no work but what is polluted by our flesh and also punishable. And although we could perform such works, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. Thus, then, we would always be in doubt, always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of the Savior." Do you see what he's saying? Even those works produced within us by the Spirit of God himself, because we are sinners, those works could not justify, those works could not save. The remembrance of just one sin, if God held it in his memory against us, would condemn us. And my own conscience can feel condemned when I think upon my sin. We can't base our salvation upon anything, even the good things God produces within us. We can base our salvation, we can have a clean conscience, only because of the blood and the merit and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you come to him daily confessing? Yes, now as a child of God who is justified, do you come to him and confess your moral failings, your sin? And do you take that wonderful promise to yourself, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin? Do you know this Christ? Do you trust this Christ? Are you living completely upon the merits and suffering of the death of this Savior from sin? Well, I think, people of God, the sweetest nut, the sweetest meat in the nut is right here. Baptism now saves, not baptism itself as some external thing, but that to which it points, the one to whom it points, the gospel to which it points. That is the sweet meat upon which we, as the people of God, can feast this morning. But was Christ's sacrifice sufficient? Was it completely and utterly sufficient? Doubt it not. And so briefly, a fourth point, Christ's victory, sufficient and total. Verse 22, "Who has gone into heaven," Jesus Christ, "who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Was Christ's work sufficient? His exaltation proves that it was. His exaltation proves that it is. His exaltation proves that it ever will be. Because through this, there is victory over sin. I remember Spurgeon also pointing to that place in Bunyan. in which Mr. Conscience had a very loud voice. And though Mr. Understanding shut himself in a dark room where he could not see, Mr. Conscience thundered so loudly that Mr. Understanding shook in his dark room. And so for you, child of God, when Mr. Understanding would set aside conscience so that you cannot hear, the conscience shouts so loudly that Mr. Understanding can't miss it, and we shake within ourselves the answer, the obedience, the blood, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And this victory that he has, that cleanses from sin, that gives to us pure consciences because guilt is dealt with finality in Christ, is also a victory over the domain of darkness. Notice again, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Subject to Christ, what encouragement to persecuted Christians to know that even the satanically inspired persecution of the church, Jesus Christ rules over this and over them. The devil is God's devil, as Luther said. And for us who share in his victory today, we also take heart in the knowledge that his victory is over the domain of darkness. You know, old Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, had a title for one of his books. The title was, Ark for All God's Noahs in a Gloomy and Stormy Day. Well, you know what that ark is. Christian, it's Jesus Christ. It's his gospel. You, Christian, can no more be defeated than Noah could have been drowned. You can no more be defeated than Christ can be pulled down from his throne. Christ is the ark of safety for all of God's Noahs. Is that you? The ark of safety is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we sing, Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That's the promise of the gospel. And God's people said, Amen.